I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the 14th chapter. Those who are members of this congregation are aware of the fact that I have done a great deal of preaching and teaching on the subject of fellowship and the bounds of Christian unity. We had a lesson on unity this morning. I wanted to supplement that lesson this morning with a conversation on the subject of fellowship this evening. And interestingly, as I go back, and from time to time I do that, I go back and look through the sermons that I've preached in a period of time, make sure that I'm not repeating myself too much and leaving out things that I should talk about. And of course, back in the late 90s, and perhaps around the turn of the millennium, we did a lot of teaching on this particular subject. At that time, there were a number of false doctrines that first were being propagated, and we dealt with those, and so much teaching was done. But it's been a while since I've had a lesson directly attributable to that particular subject. And now, that is not to say that from time to time, when a point is to be made in a lesson, that we will not address those things. But I just want to have a basic, simple conversation about Christian unity and fellowship, specifically referring to the limits of whom we can fellowship. And of course, Romans 14 is one of a number of passages we could turn to. And we're not going to necessarily have an exegesis of this text or any particular one, but we're going to use it as a foundation by which we can talk about the subject. So the first thing we want to emphasize when we talk about fellowship is that when we say fellowship, we have reference to joint participation. And ultimately and preeminently, we're having reference to the relationship that is sustained with God in heaven. Whenever we talk about fellowship, we can have a lateral use of the term, or having reference to what we might call a parallel fellowship with other men. But ultimately, it is bound up in the relationship that we sustain or do not sustain with God. And so when we talk about these limits or a circumscribed area within which we can have fellowship, it's sometimes called drawing lines of fellowship, we must first of all recognize that sometimes those lines can be arbitrary and artificial. And what I mean by that is that God is the one, ultimately, who determines who is in fellowship with Him and who is not in fellowship with Him. Now, there are some who will take that fundamental fact that God alone is the judge, and in that day, we will come to know whether or not we are in good standing with Him or not. That as a result of that, God alone has the right to draw lines of fellowship. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, I remember visiting with a young man through the email a number of years ago. He was a member of a non-institutional church in Florida who had some very radical views concerning fellowship, and took the position that he would not ever draw any line of fellowship with any individual. And when I asked him, I said, who will you have fellowship with and who will you not have fellowship with? He basically said, God's the one that draws the line. I'll have fellowship with anybody. I make no distinction. And he was including not only those who named the name of Christ, but even those who did not. So he wouldn't draw any lines at all. He said, that's God's part. That's God's place, not mine. Fact is, God gives instructions to us as Christians not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, not to have fellowship with individuals who are taken in sin. 2 John verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul indicated that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. And there we have, again, the fundamental or foundational basis upon the concept of fellowship. They do not have God because they are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And gave instructions to those individuals at that place that when someone comes to you and does not receive that doctrine of Christ, that you are not to receive him into your house or greet him. For in doing so, you participate. And there is that concept of fellowship there. In so doing, you participate in his evil deeds. And so we're not to have anything to do with those individuals who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, who are transgressing the commandments of God in one way or another, and as a result of that, they are not in fellowship with God. Now, having said that and established that there's a point that needs to be made. As we alluded to a moment ago, sometimes those lines of fellowship that we draw can be arbitrary and artificial. In other words, if I make a determination that I disagree with what another teaches with regard to God's Word, or if I believe another individual to be in sin because I am fallible, I may be mistaken, my heart and actions may not be right before God. Prejudices, preconceptions may be present, which have served to muddle my mind and colored my thinking. I may withdraw my fellowship from an individual who is received by God. It's very possible. And when I have done that, I have drawn a line where it should not be drawn. God ultimately is the one who determines who will stand and who will fall. There's a text or a verse here in Romans 14 that we want to begin with by just looking very quickly at. Notice verse 4. Romans 14, 4. We're going to talk about a number of the passages here, and I want to go to verse 14 in just a moment. But notice the statement made by the Apostle Paul in verse 4. He said, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" Now, whenever we look at the text of Romans 14, it always has to be within the context of the passage. We don't want to be guilty of taking something out of context and making an application that is inappropriate. In fact, that's one of the primary problems that exists among brethren today when they are in error about this text. But there is a point that is made here, and that is, you have an individual who does not have the ability to, in good conscience, participate in a particular activity. And in so doing, not only does he circumscribe his activity, that is, limit himself, and the two scenarios here are the eating of meat and the observance of days, but he judges another who has a liberty that God has granted him. And so he's judging him. He said, "You're in sin. You are doing wrong because you are eating the meat," because he believed that it was wrong to. He is judging another who observes a day because he is unable to, and he thinks that it is wrong. He thinks that it's sinful for him, and so it's sinful for others as well. And so he's judging that individual. Well, the Apostle Paul says you shouldn't be judging that individual. You're not the judge. God is the judge. And he further goes on to say in the latter part of that fourth verse, "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And the point that Paul is making here in this text is you've messed up. You've made a mistake here. You have judged a man, and the judgment that you have used is wrong. This man has done nothing wrong before God. He is in that right relationship with God. That vertical relationship that is sustained is there and present. God is able to make him stand and will make him stand, and yet you are withdrawing yourself from that individual that is right and acceptable in the sight of God. We don't have the right to do that. God is the judge, not we. And as a result of that, we sin if we judge other individuals to be unworthy of Christ's fellowship, when in fact, they are worthy of the fellowship of God and Christ. And we had individuals in this particular circumstance or scenario that were doing just that. But we need to recognize that there are some individuals that we cannot, in good conscience, have fellowship with, and determine who it is that we can and who is it that we cannot, so that our fellowship is limited to the same fellowship that is enjoyed by God. We don't have the right to be in fellowship with one that God is not in fellowship with. We don't have right to reject an individual from our fellowship if God receives him. That's a principle, I think, that is well established in Scripture. It's interesting that one of those individuals who teach error on the subject of Romans 14 took the position that concerning these individuals on this occasion, these individuals who are weak in the faith, he said that has reference to individuals who are in sin, and God doesn't have fellowship with them. And yet he calls his people to have fellowship with them in the hopes that through maintaining that fellowship, you can bring them to a standing before God. So interpretation of that passage is something that does a disservice and damage to the concept of joint participation. Those things that are evil, those who are in an ungodly situation, a sinful situation, or unrepentant in that, we don't have the right to have fellowship with them. Now, we're not going to address in our lesson this evening the topics of long-suffering. We do recognize that there is a time when we deal with those things. We're not saying the very first moment that I disagree with someone about anything that immediately I can't have anything to do with them. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches we do deal with sin. And the Bible teaches that ultimately, if we allow ourselves to be in fellowship with those who are sinful, those who are engaging in rebellious activity or teaching error, that in so doing we can ferment ourselves. A little leaven, we are told, leavens the whole lump. And we can certainly lead ourselves into bondage as a result of such, and are precluded from doing so by passages such as that one found in 2 John and verses 9 through 11. Now, with that in mind, I do want to make note of a couple of things that are contained in the text of Romans 14. So I want you to begin with me, actually, in verse 14. We normally, when we address these things, start with verse 1. But there's a point that I want to make before we get into the first 13 verses of the text. So verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Now, that's an important principle that I want to enlarge upon for just a moment. You'll notice that 14th verse, when he says, "I am convinced that there is nothing unclean of itself," that the Apostle Paul is having reference again to the limited context of the discussion that he has entered into with the Roman Christians here at this place. That is not to say that lasciviousness is not unclean in and of itself, or that murder is not unclean in and of itself, or that lying is not unclean in and of itself. But there is a realm in which there are things that are authorized or allowed by God. And when an individual participates in those things, he has done nothing wrong. Remember the scenarios, remember the context of Romans chapter 14. There are things that an individual can do and be accepted by God. In fact, we read from verse 4 the statement that when he does these things, he is able to stand because God made him stand. But even among those things that are right and lawful in and of themselves, there is nothing that is inherently wrong with those things. If an individual, he says, latter part of verse 14, if an individual considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, it is not wrong for me to eat meat, but if when I eat meat I think that it is a wrong thing to do, then it's wrong for me. There's nothing wrong with observing a day in the sense that it is used in this text. However, if in that sense I observe that day thinking that it is wrong, thinking that it is unclean, then to me it becomes wrong or it becomes unclean. And so that's the first principle that is established that really is foundational to an understanding of Romans the 14th chapter. But the second one is equally important, and that is in verse 15. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food," here I am, I believe something to be clean and acceptable before God, and so I engage in that activity. If by engaging in that activity I grieve my brother, notice verse 15, he says, "You are no longer walking in love." And the admonition is given, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Further in verse 16, "Do not let your good be spoken of as evil." That is, in the exercise of Christian liberty, that exercise is not unlimited. If by causing my brother to stumble, I persist in continuing in the practice, whatever that practice may be, I cause my brother to stumble, that I am violating the law of love, and thus I am sinning against my brother. And so, the final statement, and it's a very important one, in verse 19 of that text, is that concept is enlarged upon. He says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify one another." Notice verse 17. He says there that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now let's stop now for a second and just make note of the fact that these were scenarios, these were situations that had reared up in and among the Roman fellowship at that time that the Apostle Paul was addressing. That is, there were individuals who were divided over this. Apparently, there were some who did not have that liberty because it was unclean to them. They mistakenly thought it was sinful for them to eat meat or to observe a day, that were judging individuals who could in good conscience engage in those activities. In fact, there were two types of sin that were present. Some were judging others. Others were looking down upon their weak brother with disdain. They were looking at their brother in Christ and basically saying, "This brother of mine, he's ignorant because he's mistaken on this subject, and I don't care about him. I'm going to do what I have the liberty to do." And that's what's being addressed here in this part of the passage. Well, that's inappropriate. That kind of an attitude is something that is completely outside of the Spirit of Christ. And that is why, as he looks at verses 14 and gives specific instructions in that context, individuals who have strength in Christ, that is, they're strong in faith, they have a right and proper understanding of what God's Word teaches on a matter, that does not, because of the law of love, give them the right to run roughshod over an individual who is weak on that. Yes, I can eat meat. There is absolutely nothing in meat. As you go to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, you will find that that is the case. The Apostle Paul indicates that the eating of meat is not a matter of fellowship with regard to God. That if a man eats meat, it doesn't make him any better than one who does not. If one refrains, he certainly is not better than one who eats. And so it doesn't make any difference to God. It is a liberty that God grants, but not something that is required or commanded. You can do it or not do it according to your own discretion. But if I wound the conscience of a brother, if I lead that brother into sin, if I disdain my brother by my actions, then I am not practicing the law of love. And because I am not practicing the law of love, I am not looking out for the interest of others, I am not in deference to my brother or sister in Christ, then God will hold me accountable for that. And so, indeed, in the context of Romans the 14th chapter, we are told that all things are pure. Notice verse 20. All things are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And so we need to be careful one with another. Just to enlarge upon that principle, I would emphasize that whenever there are discussions that come about, whether it be a congregational discussion or brotherhood-wide, the whole purpose in discussing these things is to come, again, as we alluded to this morning, to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is for the purpose of bringing together individuals, not for running them off. I want you to think about that for a few moments. I don't know if any individual has it in their mind that it's a good thing to run people off, that is, to teach them and to preach to them and to treat them in such a way in so doing that they feel uncomfortable because they disagree and we're better off without them. That's certainly not so. Now, I've heard those sentiments expressed. Perhaps an individual in a righteous way could say that sometimes addition by subtraction can happen. That is, because troublemakers or because those who are false teachers are expunged from our number. As a result of that, we grow stronger as a church, stronger as a brotherhood, because that certainly is the case. But it is to their loss. And as we love that individual and as we strive for their welfare, we are burdened with that realization that some are not in good standing with God. And as we teach them, and as we debate with them, and as we instruct them in the truth of God's Word, our intent should not be to run them off, but rather to reconcile them to God, to convince them of their error so that their souls might be saved. The law of love should always be preeminent in the discussions and the behavior that we exhibit toward one another as children of His. But there is a limit. And that limit is prescribed by God, and we must understand and recognize that is the case. Now, with that in mind, let us just very quickly spend a moment or two in establishing what are the bounds of Christian fellowship. Well, we have two passages that on the surface would seem to contradict one another. You have 2 John, verses 9 through 11, where instructions in that place are given, again, concerning one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. The Apostle John says that one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so they are not, again, in fellowship with God. And as a result of that, instructions are given not to have fellowship with that individual. Do not receive him into your home, nor eat with him, for in so doing, you participate in his error. Now, again, there was a problem that existed in the first century. Individuals who were teaching error. As you go through and you look at the Judaizing teachers, for example, that were in constant conflict with the Apostle Paul. While the Apostle Paul was willing to become all things to all men, that he might by some means save some, the fact that the Apostle Paul was willing to compromise whenever it was possible to compromise, when it came to those Judaizing teachers, he withstood them, and he did not compromise even for an hour, because their doctrine was such as to do despot to the faith in Christ, and as a result, lead to the condemnation of souls. In Galatians 1, you'll remember, he said that those individuals who would do such a thing, who would preach such a false doctrine, he said, let them be accursed. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. And he certainly strove diligently with them and contended with them concerning the gospel of our Lord. And as you look, you find the Apostle Peter as another example, especially in 2 Peter, as that second epistle is written. He described who false teachers were and warned concerning the destructive doctrine that they would bring, telling individuals that while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And with that licentiousness and that sensual doctrine that they taught, which I think was a precursor to the Gnostic heresy, that they would lead individuals astray, promising liberty, but as clouds without water in great waves, they would lead individuals astray. And so there was that danger, and he contended with them. Jude, you'll remember, in his epistle, his general epistle to Christians, he said, I wanted to talk to you about the faith which was our common salvation. He said, I wanted to talk with you about our common salvation, something that we all enjoy talking about. But he said, I found it necessary to write to you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude, as a writer, exhorted individuals to contend. That's the debate, that striving with individuals who would do again despot to the faith. And so we cannot have fellowship with all. We must strive to recognize that there is a limit as to what God accepts. And this idea that we have today, because it is certainly an age of tolerance, that we can just go along to get along, that God's going to draw the lines and we don't have to worry about it, and we can receive individuals into our midst and let God do all the sorting out, is certainly not something that is found in Scripture. Continuously, we are called to contend. The elders who are appointed to that service are told to convict the gainsayer. As an evangelist, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. We are told that we are to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Brethren, we cannot allow error to go unchecked. We cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Discipline and the drawing of lines is necessary if we're going to be pleasing to God. Again, the limit of that, we draw lines where God does. And so long as we do so, then we're in keeping with Him. If our lines are arbitrary or artificial, and that is, they are of our own devising rather than God's, then we will be held accountable for that. But lines must be drawn. We must draw those lines in the sand and have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness and those who in rebellion persist in those things. It's a very clear principle of Scripture that is taught. But then someone comes along and says, wait a second, doesn't that contradict what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 14? In verse 1, you'll notice the statement is made, to receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Receive one who is weak in the faith. And by the way, brethren, that word receive there is a word that has reference to fellowship. The Apostle Paul is calling these individuals to have fellowship with one another. Here we have a scenario that was different from the one in 2 John 9. In 2 John 9, you have individuals who are teaching error. And as a result of that teaching error and the danger that they would lead others astray, the Apostle John said, have nothing to do with them. Don't receive them. Have no part in that, because in doing that, if you, in effect, give aid and comfort to an individual who is an enemy of the cross, you're participating in it with him. And in times of war, that's a very serious charge, aiding and abetting the enemy. You have an individual who aids and abets the enemy. Do you not believe that Rahab the harlot was considered by those in Jericho as a traitor when the spies came in? And she kept them in her home and protected them. Now, she was rewarded by God because she was on the side of righteousness in that, but she had aided and abetted the enemy. What we need to recognize, if we give the open arms of fellowship to one who is doing damage to the cause of Christ, who is leading individuals into error, and as such, leading them into sin, then we are encouraging such activity. We're saying such an individual is all right, such an individual is in good standing with God, then we're giving comfort to them in that, and we're participating with them. We are putting our influence, whatever limited influence that we might have, with that individual in the cause of error, in the cause of sin, and we will be held accountable for that. So we must not do so. And that's why the text clearly indicates it. But then, again in Romans 14, 1, it says, receive such a one. So the only way in which we can successfully reconcile the two passages of 2 John 9 and Romans 14 is saying, by saying that they're not talking about the same thing. Where in 2 John verses 9 through 11, they're talking about not receiving an individual in sin. In Romans 14, they're talking about receiving an individual. So of necessity, it must be understood, we're not talking about a sinful person. But you see, that's where the error comes in today, because individuals say, well, yeah, you can put sinful things in Romans 14. Oh, really? You can put sinful things in Romans 14. Well, was there sin in the two scenarios that are used here? Is it sinful for an individual to eat meat? Well, you look at 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter, and the Apostle Paul very clearly establishes that that is not the case. It is not sinful. So no, not in that. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text, verse 6, what about the observance of days? And those are the only two scenarios within the context. In verse 6 of the text, it says that he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He observes it to the Lord. That's certainly language which indicates that the observance of the day is not something that is sinful in the sight of God. He observes it to the Lord. Again, remember what he said in verse 4 of the text. Indeed, he will be able to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That's not describing an individual who is in sin. We've already talked about the fact that with regard to the bounds of Christian fellowship, that it is sin that separates a man from fellowship with God. Individuals who persist in sin and rebellion, let's say that eating meat is sinful, and he says, I'm going to do it anyway. You think God will have fellowship with such a one? Absolutely not. So we're not talking here about scenarios that involve sin. These are scenarios that do not matter to God. God doesn't care if we eat or if we do not eat. That's the whole point of that sixth verse. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord, but he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. His actions by not observing the day are every bit as acceptable as one who did observe the day. Going on in verse 6, it says that he who eats, he eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. No difference with regard to their standing before God. These all stand because God is able to make them stand, because if you eat, you're not sinning. If you don't, you're not sinning. And I was talking with Jeremy as we were discussing these issues this afternoon on the front porch at the building after services this morning. And he said, you know, I know that there are some things that you can do to the Lord and some things you cannot do to the Lord. And he made reference to fornication. And it's a very plain statement, but I'll say it as well. You cannot fornicate to the Lord. Fornication, other types of sexual immorality, those things are sinful. And you cannot do them and expect that God to be pleased and to be acceptable to Him in doing it. And so the scenarios are different, you see. Whereas 2 John 9 and 9 verses 11, 9 through 11, those verses deal with individuals who are in that particular case teaching error. In 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, where fornication was present among the Corinthians and the instructions were given to the Apostle Paul, that I have already judged this individual and what you must do is withdraw yourself from this individual when you come together. There are certain things that we cannot tolerate because they are sinful. And as we have dealt with a brother or a sister in Christ, and they have persisted in their rebellion and are unrepentant in that sin, for that reason, we must draw that line. But if it's not a matter of sin, then we are not to draw the line. Instead, we are to receive each other. There are things that I may be able to do in good conscience that for some reason or another you may not. Now, what are we talking about? Well, as far as the scriptural scenarios, we're talking about the eating of meats and the observance of days. And some people, I think, actually get into trouble when they say, okay, this is the list of things that you can put into Romans 14, and this is the list of things you cannot put into Romans 14. And I suppose, because of imperfect understanding, if we were to make those lists, that we may disagree on those lists. But it doesn't matter what I say you can put in or what someone else says you can put in. The difference is, what does God put in there? And you don't go to Romans 14 to determine that, by the way. What you have to do is to go to God's Word in its entirety to say, what does God have to say on this matter? This was the problem. An individual was judging the strong because he said this is sin. You know, this was a doctrinal consideration here. The Apostle Paul settled the matter as one who has authority by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The doctrinal position on this is that it's not sinful to eat meat. That's a doctrinal realization. He settled it. Now, it may be that an individual who has been told by an apostle of the Lord still couldn't eat meat because it would give him pangs of conscience. Could not observe the day because it would cause him to violate his conscience, and that may be so. But Paul has come down and said, for sure, you don't judge another concerning something you yourself cannot do because God says this person is in a right relationship with him. And we don't have the right to judge others. God is the one who is the judge. And it is determined by his word what is right and what is wrong. And so we limit ourselves to what God accepts. We accept what God accepts, we reject what God rejects. And if we go to God's Word with that spirit of love as our guide, with that desire not to run people off, but rather to bring all into a reconciliation with God, and we strive to the best that we can to accomplish that, what's going to happen? Well, there's still going to be division. I want you to understand and recognize that that is the case. It is inevitable that there will be division because it is inevitable that some will not accept those principles and premises. There will always be false teachers. The Apostle Paul warned about it. You remember in the book of Acts in the 28th chapter as he was talking to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, he told those elders to beware because there will be some from among you who will come as ravenous wolves to do despite to the flock. And so the Apostle Paul warned those elders there. Some among you, individuals who are in the church, individuals not only in the church but have been put in that position of oversight over a particular congregation, those individuals who supposedly are qualified to serve and to convict the gainsayer will be the gainsayer. It's going to happen. And we won't always be able to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, as we practice these principles of fellowship, we are going to run some people off. But it ought not to be because we desire to. It ought not to be because our demeanor is one that is lacking in love for the brethren. It is simply a matter of drawing lines where God has drawn lines. And that is the truth with regard to the subject of fellowship. It's a very convoluted subject, not so much that it's hard to understand, but it is the case in our society that there are so few that are willing to accept the consequences of the position. Brethren, we cannot get along with everyone. We can get along with all who love the truth. We can get along with all who are submitting to God's will, those who are standing righteous before Him and striving to do what is right. We can get along with individuals who may falter from time to time so long as their heart is right, and when they are admonished and they are exhorted from their sin, they repent of it. But individuals who disregard the teaching of God, individuals who actively proclaim and propagate error, individuals who are in rebellion and say, I will continue to do as I desire to do rather than to do the will of God, those individuals we can't get along with. We can't have fellowship with them. We must draw the line. And when we do so out of love. You remember, and we alluded to that text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that individual who was caught in that sin, those individuals there in Corinth withdrew from him. Where they once had been arrogant and had refused to do so at Paul's admonition, they determined they would do what was required. They proved themselves in the matter as they repented and turned and did what was right. And the amazing thing about that, as they expunged that individual from their midst. Now, while they were tolerating him, allowing him to persist in his sin, not admonishing him for that, he continued in his sin. But once they did away with him, they practiced the tough love and they said, we're not going to have any more to do with you. He was overcome with sorrow and he repented. And as a result of his repentance, as a result of ceasing that activity, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, exhorted them to receive him before he's overtaken in too much grief. To receive him back. That's the purpose of drawing those lines. That's the purpose of practicing discipline. That's the reason why we make those hard choices. Not because we enjoy or desire to run people off, but rather because our desire is always to reconcile people with God. And so you remember Galatians chapter 5, chapter 6 that we have studied for a couple of weeks in our Bible class on Wednesday nights. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The spiritual man will draw those lines, not because he enjoys separating himself from those who are outside of the fellowship of God. He draws those lines in an attempt, finally and ultimately, to get them to come to an understanding of their sin that they might come back into that sphere of God's fellowship. And as such, be able to rejoice and to participate in the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just a conversation about unity and fellowship that I wanted to have with you. Not something that we have not visited before, but hopefully in the way in which we approach it this evening, there may be some who may not have heard it since the last time I preached it, or some who may have had some confusion that they had about that have had some teaching now tonight that will be helpful to them. So we'll draw the lesson to a close, and I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is a need for you to make yourself right with God and enter into that fellowship. If you do that, we're told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. You certainly, if you became a child of God, would be worthy of our fellowship, and we would receive you based upon your repentance and obedience to the gospel of Christ. If that's something you desire, then we want to assist you in that this evening. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend the opportunity tonight. We ask that you come. All together we stand and sing.